Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. He says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You know, the Lord's Prayer is one of the most doctrinal things in the whole Bible. People sometimes think that doctrine is opposed to piety and piety to doctrine. Piety, they say, is a matter of feeling and a matter of spirituality and doctrine. Well, that's a cold and rational thing. But it is not accidental that all down through the history of the church, along with the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer has been a central feature in the teaching of the church. Why? Because it has the same theology in it that the Creed does. It has the same balance that the Ten Commandments do, and you'll see this from the fact that it begins with God, just the way the Creed does and just the way the Ten Commandments do. You see, the only person that can really pray this prayer is, first of all, someone who has been born again into the kingdom of God. You can't call God your Father unless you have the spirit of adoption, unless you have been born again and adopted into the family of God. But once you are adopted into the family of God, you will have a revolutionary change in your outlook on reality. And that change is signalized in the fact that God Himself will be central in your concern and feeling. By nature, we like to begin with ourselves, but here in the Lord's Prayer, we are told to begin with God. Before we start asking for our daily bread, or before we start thinking about the forgiveness of sins and the like, we are first of all to center our thoughts and our hearts and our minds upon the majesty of God, and we are to say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, what does that mean? Well, the word hallowed means to make holy, or to treat as holy, or to regard as holy. And of course, there's a sense in which you can't make the name of God to be holy because it is holy. It's a bit like the Sabbath day. You know, you go back there in the Genesis account and the Bible says that God created the world in 6 days and then He rested. And the Bible says God sanctified the Sabbath day. And so in the fourth commandment of the Decalogue, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You can only keep something holy that's already holy. And that's exactly the way it is with the Sabbath day. And that, by the way, is why you can profane the Sabbath day. You can't profane something that isn't holy to start with. You can't profane Saturday because Saturday is not holy in the same sense that the Lord's Day is. But you can profane the Sabbath day because it is holy, which means that it is set apart to the glory and honor of God. And so the difference between believers and unbelievers is, first of all, that one of God's children recognizes that God's name is holy and is to be treated and regarded as such. Now, I want to try to illustrate what I believe is the central principle of this petition in the following way. In the book of Proverbs, we read this statement: "A good name is more to be desired than great riches." No doubt that applies to man, and I hope to show you that it also applies to God. And the way I would like to show you is by telling you of something that happened in our family when I was young. My father was in partnership with another man. In the early days of that partnership, quite a few debts were incurred. Things were not going so well, and my father's partner became discouraged. One day, he just disappeared. We never did know what happened to him or where he went. leaving all the responsibility for that partnership with its liabilities upon my father. Now, I suppose that my father could have made out a statement that he was bankrupt, could have declared himself insolvent, and could have therefore gotten out of the responsibility of paying those debts. But he's not that kind of man. For my father, a good name is more to be desired than great riches. So it never occurred to him to do that. Instead, he determined that he would pay off all the creditors, and that is exactly what he did. Now, that meant that many times when we were children, there were some things that we couldn't have. I might want a new bicycle. But mother might say to me, well, we can't afford that. You know that your dad has to pay off these debts. And if you have the regard for your father that you ought to have, you would say, oh, yes, well, that's all right. I'll do without a bicycle. And you wouldn't complain and you wouldn't murmur because your father's good name, your father's reputation, the honor of your father is more important to you than a new bicycle. And that's the way we treated this situation in our family. And, of course, in due time, the debts were paid off. And the good name of our father never suffered from that experience. Well, now, that's something of the way in which we should feel about our Heavenly Father's name when it comes to this petition. When we are brought into the family of God and we become one of His children, the thing that concerns us more than anything that we want to ask for ourselves is the honor and reputation of God's holy name. With God, too, a good name is more important than anything else. And one of the things you notice right down through the Bible is that God has always shown a great concern for His own reputation. Why, for example, was God so long-suffering and merciful with the disobedient children of Israel that He led out of bondage in Egypt? God brought these people out with a mighty arm, with the wonders of His miraculous doings. They crossed the Red Sea. They got out there in the wilderness, and God sent them manna from heaven day after day. And what did the people do? They complained. They kept complaining against God and murmuring against Him. And I ask you, why didn't God just one day say, well, I've had enough of this, and wipe them all out? Well, the answer is because God did not want His name to be dishonored. He didn't want the people in Egypt and all the other nations surrounding that wilderness where those children of Israel were, He didn't want them to say, ah, Jehovah, He's no better than Baal. He brings these people out of the land of Egypt, but He's not great enough to deliver them and make a holy nation out of them. Now, we know that that's why God didn't destroy them, because it says so in Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8, which we find rendered like this in the metrical version. Though they rebelled, yet for their help in saving strength He came to make His power almighty known and glorify His name. So the name of God is holy, and what we are praying in this petition is that the Lord's name might be regarded as holy, and that God would not let anything happen in His providential government of heaven and earth that would ever allow the honor and glory of His name to be eclipsed. And that's what you have to begin to learn as one of His children when you pray. When you bow your head to pray before God, you've got to learn that you're not the main thing. He is. Not what you want is the main thing, but what will advance the glory and honor of God. Now, of course, people say, well, isn't that terribly self-centered? And my answer is, it certainly is. But this is a God-centered universe. And not only is it a God-centered universe, but that's the way it ought to be. And again, I would like to try to help you to see why this is so. Let us say, for example, that you invite me to your house for dinner. And I come to your house, and it's a brand new house, and I notice that you've built that house the way you like it. You didn't ask the bricks and the boards how they would like to be arranged. You arranged them the way you wanted them. I come into your house, and I look around, and I notice that you have certain kinds of wallpaper on the walls. Not the kind I like, but the kind you like. And I look around and I see paintings on the wall. Hideous, in my opinion, but you like them, and so you put them up there on the wall. And I look at the furniture. You go for modern stuff. I like the antique style. And so you put modern stuff in your house. And finally it comes time for dinner and we sit down, and what do we have? We have something that you like. Pretty self-centered people live in that house, wouldn't you say? Well, probably you would say, no, not really, but you know, this is just a house. These are not conscious things. These are material things. Those bricks don't have any conscious existence. And after all, I took them and I built the house and I put the wallpaper up. Why shouldn't I put up what I like on my walls? And why shouldn't I put up the kind of pictures I like? The picture doesn't know anything. It's only there for my sake. Well, exactly. And you've got to remember that the whole universe is just the house of God, everything in it. And there's far greater difference between you and God than there is between you and that picture on the wall. You and the picture are both created things. God is the creator of all things, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his glorious attributes. So it is only right that this should be a God-centered universe, and that everything in it should redound to the glory and honor of God. So here you are, you're praying this petition, and you are praying then that God will indeed cause everything to redound to the honor and glory of his name. Now, as far as I know, you go through the rest of the Bible, you never find these exact words again in any prayer that I know of. I cannot think of any other prayer in the Bible which starts out, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." But there are many prayers in the Bible in which this principle comes to manifestation. Let me give you three. The first one you will find in the great prayer of Daniel when he was in captivity in Babylon. It's found in Daniel chapter 9. Now you will remember that Daniel prayed that prayer in a time of deep distress when the church of God had been carried into captivity, carried out of the land of Palestine to a distant land, and they were slaves again there in that land of Babylon. And Daniel, he was a high official in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, but there was always in his heart this longing for the day when God's church would again be blessed, and they'd be able to return to the land and build the temple again, and dwell each man under his vine and fig tree. And so Daniel prays to God. And how does Daniel begin that prayer to God? Does he just come rushing in and say, "Oh God, we're in a terrible fix, you've got to help us"? No, he doesn't do that. Daniel begins his prayer by expressing reverence for and concern about the honor and the glory of God. He justifies God and expresses his concern that the name of the Lord might be honored. Now, the second example is found in the book of Ezra. And you remember, many years later, the Lord allowed his people to come back to the land. Now, a lot of them didn't want to come back. It was only a small remnant that wanted to come back, and they came back under Ezra and later Nehemiah. And they came there, and they started to try to rebuild the walls and the temple again. But you know, it was a small group. It was a really small church. Didn't look like much in the world. And the enemies were many, and they didn't want to see them rebuild that church again. And so they came and they discouraged them in every way that they could. Sanballat and his crowd came and tried to undermine the work of rebuilding the church. And so Ezra comes and he falls down on his face before God in prayer. Now you might think that Ezra would start saying, "Oh God, you got to do something. We are in need." But that's not what Ezra does. Is it any wonder that God could see that Daniel was a man greatly beloved? Is it any wonder that God could see that Ezra was a man greatly beloved? When they both began these prayers with this tremendous concern for the honor and glory of God, Ezra says, "Well, Lord, everything that's happened, you've been just and right. We didn't deserve any better." And then he pours out his heart, showing his concern that the name of God might be hallowed. Well, now the third example is the one you just heard a little while ago in John 17. Here is Jesus Christ about to be led away to be crucified, well aware of the terrors of the kingdom of darkness into which he is about to enter. Can anyone ever imagine the feeling in the heart of this sinless and divine Savior when he realized that he was to be cast into the dark kingdom of the principalities of the devil? And yet even then, however much he desired to escape it, and he did because he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Yet in that great high priestly prayer, what is Christ really talking about? Well, if you were listening, you'll notice that he's talking about the honor and the glory of God. "Father," he says, "the hour is come. Now glorify your Son in order that your Son may glorify you." So in these great prayers of the Bible, you see, even in the most desperate and difficult moments, these great servants of God, including the greatest of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ, always prayed in the spirit and meaning of this first petition. Before they asked anything else, they showed that their greatest desire was the promotion of the honor and glory of God. Well, now, how do you feel about something like that? Does it seem to you to be a problem? Are you thinking within your own mind and heart, "Well, if I have to learn to pray like that, it certainly is going to make a difference in what I ask"? You know what my answer to that is? Too right it is. A lot of things that you would otherwise ask, you're going to have to learn not to ask, or at least not to ask in the same way. After all, James tells us that, doesn't he? He says, "You ask and you do not receive." Why not? Because you don't ask the right things. We pray for a revival, but why do we want that revival? Just for our sake? We pray for the nation, but why? Just for our own sake? We pray for material prosperity and a lot of other things. You bet, if we are going to understand this petition, it is going to make a big difference in the things that we pray. And you can see that in no less an example than Paul the Apostle. Three times Paul the Apostle went to God and said, "God, you've got to take this thorn out of my flesh. It's hurting. It's standing in my way, and I'm finding it very, very difficult to do my work as an apostle. Get this thorn out, Lord." But then the Lord enabled Paul to see that he shouldn't ask that. He began to think about the first petition. He thought, "Well, now, the really important thing is the honor and glory of God's name." And Paul said, "You know, I'm beginning to see that the thing that will glorify God the most is if I am kept humble." And so he said, "Yes, the Lord sent me this to keep me humble so that I wouldn't be carried away with the fact that I'd been up there in the third heaven with that revelation. I had to have something to remind me that I am nothing and that I deserve nothing." And so he said, "Most
Gladly,
therefore, will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of God may be seen in me. And so he stopped asking for physical healing. You know why he stopped asking for physical healing? Because he could see that that was necessary in his case to promote the honor and glory of God. And the same may be true in some of your prayers. But no, I don't want you to get from that the idea that this centrality of the majesty and glory of God, putting it this way, putting God in the center of your concern and desire, that's not going to weaken your hand in prayer. It's going to strengthen your hand in prayer. And I can show you that from the Bible, too. Let's take Abraham, for example. You know, one of the great prayers in the Bible was prayed by Abraham when he stood before the angel of the Lord and the other two angels were on their way down to the city of Sodom. Abraham knew what they were going down there for. They were going down there to destroy the city of Sodom. And so Abraham starts praying. Well, now, what was it that gave Abraham the tremendous courage to stand there arguing, as it were? You could almost call it bargaining with the Almighty. Lord, he says, surely you won't destroy it if there's 40 people there that are righteous. Surely, if there's even 20, you won't destroy it. Surely, you won't even destroy it if there's 10. Well, now, what was it that gave Abraham the courage to keep praying for Lot? The answer is the first petition. And you can see this in the remark that is included in that prayer, because Abraham said, and I quote, "Will not the Lord of all the earth do right?" Now, if a thing is right, you know that you can ask it of God, because that is to his glory. He always does what's right. And so you are in prayer and you can see that God is never going to do anything wrong. Well, you can absolutely go there with great strength, conviction, and perseverance. And you can say, "Lord, you just got to do this." Well, that's about what Abraham did. He knew that God would never bring dishonor upon his own reputation by doing something wrong. You see the same thing in the life of Moses. One of the great moments in Old Testament covenant history to me is that moment when the Lord God gave Moses the impression that he was about ready to wipe the children of Israel right out and start over again. And Moses stands there interceding for the nation of Israel. Now, what was it that gave Moses the strength, the courage, and the perseverance to stand in the breach and to intercede successfully for the nation of Israel? Well, the answer is first petition. Abraham knew that God was not going to do something to dishonor his own name. And that's what his whole argument is all about. Lord, if you destroy the nation of Israel, what will the heathen say? What will the ungodly nation say about you? Well, they're going to say you couldn't do it. They're not going to realize your majesty and glory. You can't destroy the children of Israel without bringing dishonor to your name. And so he interceded, and God heard his prayer. Well, now you see that the principle here then is this, that if you have this first petition, it is going to eliminate some of the self-centered things that we ask, that's for sure, but at the same time, it is also going to prove a mighty anchor upon which we can count upon effectual and fervent prayer in the things that we have a right to ask. And this is really the heart of it all. Moses once told the children of Israel that there would be dark times ahead. He predicted that there would be trouble, even the captivity. But then he said something really wonderful about what the children of Israel should do in that dark hour. Here is what he said, and I quote, "If from there," you're off there somewhere in a distant land, "if from there you shall seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in trouble and all these things are come upon you in the latter days, if you turn to the Lord your God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers." Did you notice what he said? He didn't say, if from there you shall seek something from God, you'll get it. He didn't say that. He said, if you seek the Lord, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart. And that's really what this first petition is all about. The natural man always wants something from God. That's why the natural man prays too. The spiritual man wants God. And therefore he understands the first petition in the line of that great exhortation of Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. Well, isn't that what we need today more than anything else? The church of the 20th century has asked for all kinds of blessings. And where are they? You know why the blessings have been withheld? Very simple. Because God is not central. That's why. And you go back through church history and you see the times when God has blessed his church. You know why those hours and times have come when God blessed his church? The answer is very simple. Because at those times men were seeking God, not just something God could give them. And that's why Christ taught us to pray in this way. You don't start with yourself. You don't start asking for things. You start with God. And you say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And if God really does begin to count more than anything else, I'll repeat that. If God really does begin to count more than anything else, well then, your prayers will be effectual. And all these other things will be added unto you. May God teach us to pray the first petition. Amen. Let us pray. We do thank you, blessed Lord, for teaching us to pray. And we see in all of your glorious, spotless life that you did it. You never asked anything selfishly. You always had an eye single to the glory of your Father. And yet, he has given you all things and made you Lord of heaven and earth. Help us then to see that we too, as your brothers and as the children of your Father, must also pray even as you taught us. Give us the grace to do it more and more, and we shall give you the praise. We ask this in your own dear name. Amen.